Okay, well, we're going on Wednesday evenings. We're looking at the humanness of Scripture. Don't worry, the series won't go on forever. It could do. Because the options we have before us are many. But I think perhaps just one more after tonight. What do we mean? Well, hopefully by now you're up to speed with all that we've said. I don't want to repeat it all. But 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All Scriptures God breathed. God speaks to us in the Bible in his own words. That's remarkable, isn't it? In every time that the Scriptures are read, it's an infallible moment. Because we're hearing God speaking to us in his own words. However, the Scriptures, they came to us. We looked at 2 Peter 1. Verses 20 and 21, and many other scriptures too. Those scriptures came to us through human authors. They spoke as men, they wrote as men, and God didn't suppress what they were, their personalities, and all that went into what they were writing down. And yet under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, these men wrote down exactly what God would have them to write down. And it was free of error, free from error, and free from sin. So when we read the word of God, it's all the word of men, and it's all the word of God. It's all their words, it's all God's words. So we've said this before, God didn't let the children tell the story, but God has told the story through the children. So the six becomes number six in this series. Last time, if you remember, we looked at enjoying Scripture as literature. And we looked at riddles in Scripture, we looked at the reason why Scripture repeats things, repetitions, we looked at the use of direct or indirect speech, we looked at the relative space given to different narratives. So for example, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, a third of their Gospels is given over to what?
The cross.
The cross, that's right, the Christ's passion. And what's that telling you? When you read the Gospels,
it's important,
that's right. Here's the most important thing as we read the Gospels. The relative space given to things is an indicator of their importance. Well, tonight I want to look at some more, let's call them literary devices. When we read Scripture, these devices are like arrows. It's pointing us in the right direction. It's to reorientate us if we're going in the wrong direction, or to encourage us that we're going in the right direction. Sometimes they're hooks. Because as you go through Scripture, you're reading it and you're thinking about it and so on, and then things kind of snag on you and you can't just brush past it. It's stopping you. It's making you think. And some things in Scripture are actually tripwires. They actually trip you up. If you've prepared Bible studies or you're a preacher, you'll often find that when you expound a passage, you expect sometimes it to say one thing, and it doesn't, and there's usually a verse in there which kind of messes up your own interpretation of what's going on. And often it's that verse which unlocks the whole passage, and it's like a tripwire to stop you, make you think, actually, have you really understood what this scripture is saying? So we're going to look at some literary devices, and I hope we're in a reasonable chatty mood tonight. So the first one is dramatic delay. So come with me to Judges 19. Judges 19. And just to sort of put us in, there's a Levite. He has a certain sort of relationship. He's with a concubine. It's not his wife, but it's a sexual relationship. It's a sort of, it's a partner, but it's not quite that. He goes to fetch her back. She's been unfaithful. She's with her father. And he goes to fetch her back. So let's think about this. This is dramatic delay. All right, so think about this. Think what's going on. Verse 1. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for some four months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay. And he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose early in the morning to depart, and the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them, and when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned towards evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here, and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall rise early in the morning for your journey and go home." What's the dramatic delay doing? Will you read that? What's the effect it has on you? Gets up to go, stay longer. Gets up to go, stay longer. Sorry?
Seems to be something fishy going on.
Something fishy going on. Does it make you feel relaxed?
No.
Well, so what are you feeling as you read it?
Anxious.
Anxious, that's right. It makes you feel anxious, doesn't it? You don't like... It's not comfortable reading. You don't like it. You think, you need to go, you need to go. It's filling you with a sense of foreboding, isn't it? And we'll come back to that maybe a little bit later. You know, when you read this, even before you get to the end, you know by the way it's written, this is not going to end well. Very clever, isn't it? Drawing you in. Dramatic delay. Let's just look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. Luke 4 verse 16. Okay, Jesus has now come to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to another 2 pages there. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. So what does that make you feel? There isn't a right or wrong answer. I mean, I'm just asking for people's impressions. I can tell you what I think about it, but you hear me all the time. So what do you feel? You read that.
Is he going to explain it?
Yeah.
Well, you know, it's left it hanging. That's not
arguing
the
world. Yeah, yeah. There's a real tension here, isn't there? The eyes of everyone are on him. You can hear a pin. You feel you can hear a pin drop. There's a great silence. Everyone's looking at him. What's he going to say next? Or what does he say next? Here's this great scripture from Isaiah about the Messiah. And what does he say? Verse 21. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." It's an extraordinary moment, isn't it? Because of dramatic delay. We know all these things all the time, and yet when it comes to scripture, we somehow sometimes miss them. And the writer is saying, stop, look, what's going to happen next? What's the next thing you're going to read? Here's this great messianic prophecy, and Jesus is saying, this is being fulfilled today in your hearing. It's a remarkable moment, isn't it? So, dramatic delay. Next one is echo narrative. Spend a bit more time on echo narrative. Let's go back to what we were reading in Judges. Okay, Judges 19, because we sort of left it in the air, haven't we? And I hope you're filled with foreboding. Okay, so we pick it up at verse 10. Now think about this. Echo narrative. Think of what it's saying. But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of the places and spend the night at Gibeah or Ramah." So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveller in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going? And where do you come from?" And he said, "We're passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, and bread and wine for me and your female servant, and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants, only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. It's an echo of something. What does it remind you of?
Sodom,
that's right. So just turn, I'll just turn it. Genesis 19. There's a deliberate echo going on here. Genesis 19. Verses 1 to 5, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom, and Lot saw them. He arose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So why is there an echo? Where's this narrative going? In Judges.
They become just as bad.
That's right. So you read the next thing, verse 22 of Judges 19. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him." So there's an echo here, because if you remember, this Levite didn't want to go to a city of foreigners. He said, no, we need to go to one of the cities of Israel. So we go to Gibeah, belongs to the Benjaminites. But as Joseph said, we find out the Gibeonites are as wicked as the Sodomites. What was going on in Sodom, and the judgment of God fell on them, is now going on in one of the cities of Israel. That's what's happened to Israel. And that's why the narrative begins. In those days there was no king in Israel. Remember the punchline of Judges, everyone does what's good. In those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This is how bad things have become. This is how wicked Israel have become. No better than Sodom. And the writer is writing as he wants you to pick up the echo, so that even before you know what's going to happen next, you know something terrible is going to happen. And of course, if you know the narrative, and do read it, it's a sort of nightmare narrative, it leads to civil war. and to almost a whole, and almost a destruction of the whole tribe of Benjamin. And then something that's truly shocking, because you have to say, well, when did all this happen? And Judges 20, verse 27, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days. So all this is happening when Aaron's grandson is the high priest. So we're just two generations away from Moses and Aaron, and already the people of Israel are behaving like sodomites. And it's telling you the story. Okay. And if you read Micah, it's got even a more shocking punchline. Micah, the one that's the episode before from chapter 17, it's got even more shocking punchline. Okay, 2 Kings, chapter 2. Echo narratives. 2 Kings 2. I find it, where is in my Bible? Okay, if you remember, Elijah is going to be taken up to heaven, and Elisha is following him. And so 2 Kings 2, verse 4, Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they were both standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, struck the water, and the water was parted to one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. Okay, hopefully that's sort of familiar territory to us. And then Elijah is taken, and his mantle that falls from Elijah is picked up by Elisha, and we pick it up in verse 13. "And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, 'Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?' And when he had struck the water was parted to one side and to the other, and Elisha went over." Verse 15, "Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests upon Elisha.' And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him." Okay. Why now are the sons of the prophets so humble? Thinking of echo narratives. Think of what's happened. Why are the sons of the prophets beforehand, in verse 5, they're kind of mocking Elisha, aren't they? They're saying, "Oh, you know, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? You'll be nobody. You'll be a nobody, Elisha. Your master will be gone." And he says, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." You know, they're having a go at him. And then the next thing, verse 15, they're bowing down to the ground before Elisha. Think of what's just happened. And why are they doing it? There's an echo here. What's the echo the writer wants you to pick up? What's Elijah just done?
Part of the waters.
Okay, he's part of the waters. He's come across the Jordan. What's the first city that he'll come across and meet? We've just been told where the sons of the prophets come from. Where? Jericho. So Elisha, as part of the waters, comes across, and there's the city of Jericho. Who was the last person to part the waters and come to Jericho?
Moses.
What Moses?
Joshua.
What did Joshua do to Jericho?
Destroyed it.
Okay? There's a deliberate narrative. So now the sons of the prophets, they've been mocking Elisha, saying, "Huh, your master's going to be taken from you. You'll be a nobody." And then they see him touch, because remember, they're watching. They don't necessarily hear what he's saying. They see him touching with Elijah's cloak the waters of Jordan, the waters part, he comes across, here's the city of Jericho, he looks like another Joshua. And the last Joshua destroyed, destroyed Jericho, maybe, just mocked Elisha, and if he's in the same mould as Elijah, who likes to call down fire from heaven, that's why they're so humble and contrite. But what's the first thing Elisha does to Jericho? Is he a Joshua? What does he do to Jericho? I told you the next few verses on.
He heals the waters,
that's right. So actually he's not a Joshua come to destroy. He's an Elisha who's come to heal. He'll have a different type of ministry to Elijah. But do you see the point that's being made here? There's a deliberate echo. And you can just walk past them and miss them all the time. Okay, let's go into the New Testament. Let's go to Matthew. Are you with me on this? Yeah? Yeah, good. Matthew, okay. Matthew chapter 3. Let's listen to what John the Baptist says about the coming Messiah. Okay? Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor. It says in one translation, thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So Messiah is coming, says John the Baptist, and when he comes, it will be judgment time. He'll sort Israel out, and there'll be judgment, there'll be unquenchable fire. He'll separate the wheat from the chaff. Okay. So what happens? Well, verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So, John is saying, when Messiah comes, it will be judgment. But when Jesus comes out of the Jordan, he doesn't come out as a Joshua, does he? He doesn't come out as a judge. In fact, if I put this carefully, he doesn't identify with the God of judgment. What he actually does, he identifies with sinners under judgment, because he goes through a sinner's baptism. So he doesn't come as the judge. He comes, identifies with those who are under judgment by undergoing a sinner's baptism. And of course he's saying, this is the way John is going to be. That in my dealing with Israel, I've not come to condemn, but to save. But you'll see there are echoes here. There are echoes here. In the Old Testament, Israel was God's son. So when we come to Exodus, Exodus chapter 4, when Moses is sent to Pharaoh, we read this. Then you will say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So Israel is God's son. Israel will leave Egypt and go through the Red Sea. After which, Israel will receive the law. Okay, there are echoes going on here. Here, God's son doesn't go through the Red Sea, but he goes through the waters of baptism. After which, it's not the law. What happens as he comes out of the water? Israel, God's son, goes through the waters, to come to the law given on Sinai. Here is God's son, goes through the waters, and what happens?
Affirmation and blessing.
Yeah, affirmation and blessing, and what is seen descending? Or who is seen descending?
Dove,
the Spirit of God, yes. So Israel, God's firstborn, through the waters, the law. And there's a covenant made, aren't there? When, if you like, officially God makes Israel his son. That first covenant, it's a covenant of law. Here comes his son through the waters, and the Spirit himself falls upon him. Judgment will come, but of course judgment is going to come upon the son, upon the law keeper, and he will bring salvation and new life, a new covenant to all who trust in him. But let's keep going. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Here's another echo. What's the echo?
The flood,
yeah. Yeah, the 40 days, 40 nights. Yes, but there's a tighter, closer echo there.
The desert wandering.
Yeah, go on.
Where's gone is the wilderness.
Yeah. And who went into the wilderness?
Israel went into the wilderness.
Yeah.
And they wander around.
So they were declared to be God's son with that first covenant. They then go into the wilderness. What happened to them in the wilderness for 40 years? Did they show themselves a worthy son?
No.
No, they completely failed, didn't they? They grumbled. In fact, that whole generation perished in the wilderness. Now here comes God's son through the waters. Not the law, but the Spirit. He's declared to be God's son. And he goes into the wilderness, not for 40 years, but 40 days and 40 nights. How does he get on in the wilderness? What happens to him in the wilderness during those 40 days and 40 nights?
He fasts.
He's tempted. Sorry, I've got several voices at once. Missed that, say? He's tempted and he triumphs, yes. So here is the son. Here is the true Israelite. He's the last Israelite. He's the only Israelite. The only one who is truly loyal and faithful to God. And he will carry the fate of Israel on his shoulders. And he will be Israel's representative. And he will triumph where that first Israel, if you like, that God's son failed. Now, so do you see the echoes? Now you might say, well, you know, that's a bit... Who is Matthew getting at when he writes his gospel? Who is he particularly talking to? To Jewish people, that's right. So you get in what you get in Matthew is lots of echoes of the Old Testament. Because the Jews would know their Old Testament. So you'll find, I mean, we could spend years in this, but you find echo after echo after echo after echo in the life of Jesus of Old Testament events and Old Testament realities. Because it's been written to Jews, and the Jews need to know that this one, this person from Nazareth, who is nailed to a cross and dies a shameful death, and all the things, you know, the suspicion that surrounds his birth, and you know, whoever heard of a Messiah's coming, a birth accompanied by weeping, but it happened with him, and so on and so on. Matthew is saying all the time, this is Messiah, this is the King, this is the Son, this is David's heir. And that's why you get lots of echoes from the Old Testament, which is why, of course, if we're not Jews, we probably don't pick it up. But the more you become acquainted with the Old Testament, the more you pick up the echoes in Matthew. And he's making deliberate echoes. So when they read that, it's triggering. If they try to walk through Matthew, there'll be arrows pointing, there'll be hooks pulling on them and stopping them, there'll be tripwires, they'll be falling over. So that by the time they get to the end of Matthew, they can see that actually here is the promised Messiah. So you see how cleverly these things are written. They're meant to engage and make us think and stop. And that's how we so often we enjoy Scripture, don't we? I think it's so easy to race through it. You know, particularly if you've got a Bible reading plan. I'm chapters behind here. I'll rip through these ones. And I won't take a word in what I've said or what's been said. And I've got through that and good. And actually, no, slow down. And if something stops you and you think, well, what's that about? Go with it. Think about it. Run with it. Let's do another echo narrative. We're not
we're not Jews, but we might be able to do this one okay. I'll give it a characterisation, I think we'll have time for that tonight. Let's go to John 18,
and someone can read for me John 18, verses 1 to 11. Well, not read for me, read for us. John 18, 1 to 11. There's no nasty.
Sorry, thank you. Jesus spoke in these words. He went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Judas often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing that all would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?"
Okay, thank you. Now, John says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. Okay, echo narrative. Now, remember how John's gospel begins. In the beginning was the Word. What's that an echo of?
Genesis.
Genesis, okay. So why does John talk about a garden?
What's the echo he wants us to pick up? Sorry.
Eden.
Okay, so let's do Eden. Okay, and let's do Gethsemane. Okay, they're both gardens of betrayal. Okay, think about that. Now, in the first garden, we have Adam. Who is Adam? How's he described?
The first man.
He's the first man. How else is he described?
Some federal hedge.
Well, he is. That's right. But I don't think he's described that. That's right. But how's he described in Scripture? Go on, you said Son of Man. Not Son of Man.
God. Son
of God.
Yes, he's God's Son. That's right. He's called Son of God, isn't he? Yeah.
So he's the Son of God. If you look, he's a...
Trace all the way back. He goes to Adam. Son.
Okay, here we have Jesus. The last Adam. And who is he?
Jesus, yeah, he's God's Son. Just keeping it to what's in the Bible. Okay. In Eden, when he sins, what does Adam do?
He disobeys God.
What does he actually do? I mean, I don't know, he takes the fruit. What does he do next when he sins? He hides.
Okay, so he hides.
What does Jesus do?
He stands up.
Yeah, so he steps forward. He actually says, "Who are you seeking?" He actually comes out in the open. Who are you looking for? And he discloses himself. Who's seeking who in the Garden of Eden?
God's looking for Adam.
Okay, so the Lord is doing the seeking. Yeah? Because he calls out, "Where are you?" Who's doing the seeking in Gethsemane?
Judas's palace.
Yeah, so we've got the sons of Adam.
are doing the seeking, yeah? They're the ones who are coming to do the looking.
In Eden, blood is shed.
Is blood shed in
Gethsemane? Yeah, so Peter draws his sword, doesn't he? So
blood is shed again. Blood being shed is saying it speaks of failure, doesn't it? Yeah? If Adam hadn't have sinned, animals wouldn't have had to be sacrificed
to clothe him. It's Adam's failure, it's Peter's failure. Blood shed speaks of failure. Okay, what time of day is it in the Garden of Eden when the Lord comes?
Cool of the day,
so it's the evening, yeah? What time of day is it now?
Night.
Yeah. Okay. Now, Adam is clothed, but the sentence of death is pronounced on him, isn't it? Yeah? He's condemned.
To dust you are, to dust you shall return.
Is there a verse in Gethsemane in that account that says something very different to that?
But he's never going.
So in the narrative we read. So this is condemnation. The opposite of condemnation is a verse which speaks of that in the narrative we just read. So why don't you read out verse 8? Read out verse 8.
If you see me, let these men go.
Okay. And then read verse 9.
Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost.
Okay. So what does that speak of? If you take me, let these go.
Yeah, I'm saving. Okay, this speaks of salvation, doesn't it? Now. All those have to be facts which are true. Aren't they? I mean, they're just that all those are true. But John is lining them up to say, echo, 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 because how do I begin my gospel? In the beginning. How does Genesis start? In the beginning. Where does Genesis lead us to? Condemnation. Where am I taking you? Salvation. And actually, the one who comes into the garden, the Lord seeking, they will actually meet him. The sons of Adam will come and meet him. And the Lord will step forward. Who do you seek? He simply says, I am. The great I am. The great Yahweh. There's that, for that moment, you know, we don't know quite what it is, but there's that flash of this, the veil is removed. For a moment they see Yahweh. There's that, for that moment there's a blink of moment. There's an awesome display of his deity. They are in the presence of the light of the world. You know, those flickering torches are illuminating the face of the light of the world. Here is Yahweh standing among them. But he's not come to condemn. He's come to save. He says, take me and let these go. So, if that was Genesis, this is a new Genesis. If that was the first beginning, this is a new beginning. If that was the old world, this is the new world. Do you see what John is doing? And he's saying, pick it up, pick it up, pick it up as you go through. And that's why, also, the commentary on all of this, isn't it? There they are, they've come to arrest him. The light shines in the darkness. Where are we? Yeah, it's night. The light shines in the darkness. I mean, it was night. But the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He's come to save. That makes sense. Yeah? So, well, I'll just do one very quick one. Don't worry, it won't last the two ticks. But you see what we're doing. So what I'm trying to say is when we read through Scripture, you will hear echoes. And you think, oh, I've heard that before. Where did I hear that before? And actually, it's great. I've got the ESV on my phone, and I just have to search, put in a word or two, search, and it brings up all the things. Okay, that's where I heard it.
You can do it very quickly. But it's all the time drawing these parallels because John is making a point. The new Genesis, the new beginning. The wonder of it all. Finally, just characterization. If you get time, read about Saul, as in Saul the king. You know, 1 Samuel verses chapters 9 and 10, here's this gauche young man. Okay, he's head and shoulders above the rest, but he's the one who, when they come to crown him, he's hiding. He goes off looking for his father's donkeys and this extraordinary chain of events. And he's actually going to be the king. And your heart goes out to him. You think he's actually very likeable. And how does it end? Well, as we go on to chapters 28, he goes to this witch of Endor, the medium of Endor, to conjure up a spirit, and he ends up by falling on his sword rather than be taken by the Philistines. He's a complete apostate. He's the man who God has given up on. And you read 1 Samuel, and it is a tragic, tragic story, and you can understand why we read. I'll get to it. What Samuel says. You suddenly think, oh, I get it, Samuel. I get it, Samuel. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, and Samuel grieved over Saul. And you begin to feel what Samuel must have felt. All looks so good, and this young man, so much potential, and he's become an apostate, and he's just turned away from God, and God has turned away from him, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And we're sad. When we read it, I can't believe what's happened to Saul. What's happened to this young man that we knew? And you feel sad, and you can feel the sadness of Samuel, and you can see the Lord's regret in it all. Because of the beauty of the way he's been characterized in Scripture. We're pulled into the narrative. And then, of course, you have four Gospels, and you see the beauty of the true king and the characterization there. And maybe one thing to do when you look at the true king, you know, there we can look at Saul from a distance and say, I begin to see why Samuel was so sad and upset by it all. But when it comes to the true king, and I see the way he is with Mary when she's overwhelmed and just crying, and think, well, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's that same king. When I see the way he deals with Peter, who's just messed up, and one look at Peter, and Peter's weeping, and he restores Peter, and I think, well, he's the same Jesus. And that king that's beautifully, wonderfully characterized in the Gospels, he's the same king. And therefore I can put myself in those scenes and those settings so that when I have the echo of there in my own life, I know I can go to the same king and receive the same welcome and the same response. So characterization is very powerful as well in pulling us in to the beauty of God's word. So I'll just finish on this. It's what we finished on last time. It's Psalm 119, verse 97. The psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. And this is it. It is my meditation all the day. It just yields more and more and more as you spend time drinking it in or chewing it or meditating upon it.